If you could leave that passage open before you as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let us pray as we come to God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may your word speak powerfully even as it comes from our risen Lord. And Lord, we know that by your Spirit, you can, by your word, raise us not only from physical but also from spiritual death to praise you in newness of life. And so, Lord, bless us with this new life as we rejoice in the resurrection of our Saviour together. So hear us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pardon me. I want us to think for a few moments this morning about the opening verses of Luke chapter 24, this mighty record of the resurrection of our Saviour, where we see the women coming early on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, coming all prepared to properly prepare Jesus for his burial. So just reading the first seven or so verses of chapter 24 once again. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, the women mentioned in the earlier chapter as well, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Sometimes what we find in the Gospel of Luke, and especially here, is that the greatest events, the great foundational events of our salvation, many of them occur in the gaps. They're not directly described to us. There's almost more description given of the actual resurrection in Psalm 16 that we just read earlier. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption, or to remain in Sheol, the land of the dead." Because what do we find in the gospel accounts? We find, if you like, the reality of Jesus' resurrection shown to us and all the events that surround it. This is not the only time in the gospel it's like this. Think about right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when we have Jesus conceived in a virgin's womb. What do we have in the record? Another angel, just like here. Angels come to Mary. An angel, Gabriel, comes to Mary and declares what's going to happen. What does Mary do? She responds in faith. "Let it be to me according to your word." What then happens? She directly, immediately goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And when she gets to Elizabeth, the baby John inside Elizabeth's womb is already leaping for joy. And Elizabeth prophesies and she says, "What grace, what gift is it for me? How do I deserve that I should be with the mother of my Lord?" Why would she say such a thing? Because the Lord is already there, growing in Mary's womb. Isn't it amazing? There's a gap. All we hear is a promise from the angel. Then Mary rushes off, and by the time she's in the hill country of Judea with her cousin Elizabeth, already the great miracle has occurred. And the Lord Jesus has already been conceived in the virgin's womb. And we know all that flows from that. Well, that is what we have here too, don't we? We do not see directly the resurrection. But it's all the more stark because of that. What do we see instead? We see an empty tomb, a massive stone rolled away. And we know from the other Gospels that that stone had been guarded, rolled away. Angelic messengers standing, or in some of the accounts at times, sitting there. And a voice and a message coming from them. You know, in a sense, what do we have here? We have, if you like, what we should expect to happen if the supernatural really does invade this world. Fear. Confusion. Yes, disbelief on the part of many in the story to begin with. But then, breathtaking wonder at what has occurred. If this was just a legend, it could have been spun with all sorts of fanciful detail about the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. But see how cautious the gospel writers are, as they simply record the marvelous response and the impact, if you like, the ripples of this event coming outwards and brought to us by the message of angels and the witness of the women and then the witness of Jesus himself as he meets with his disciples later in the passage. And I want us, particularly this morning, as we think about this marvelous event, the very ground of all of our hope as Christian believers, I want us to think in particular about the words that the angelic messengers say to the women as the women come. And just looking at those words again, they're marvelous words, aren't they? Isn't it wonderful there in verse 5, the way in which the angels cut straight to the heart of this great event with their question. Why? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So as we look at these words, I want us first to think about what it would mean to seek a dead Jesus. Because that's what these women have come to do, haven't they? They've come to seek a dead Jesus. We were just thinking about this at home on Friday evening, actually, when we were having a family devotion, thinking about the faithfulness not only of the women, but of Joseph of Arimathea as well, that they were prepared to stay loyal to Jesus even in this time of death. You remember the disciples in general had scattered, hadn't they? But the women and Joseph of Arimathea stepped forward, and they, perhaps against all hope, or against all despair, will seek to still show their love and loyalty to their Lord, even as they see him in death. And so they come on the morning of the first day of the week, after the rest of the Sabbath. They come with spices and all that they need to prepare him properly for burial. The loyalty of them to him. But do we see here in this passage that loyalty is not enough? They are loyal to him even in his death. And this is not to criticize them necessarily, but nevertheless, that loyalty is not enough. Loyalty is not the same as true and living faith, even though I believe there was the seed of faith here in their devotion to him. Because note how the angels speak. They say, why? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Are you simply going to be loyal to a dead Lord? Is that who you think you're coming to meet? They have love for him, don't they? They have love for Jesus. They have respect for Jesus. They have devotion to him. But without a realization, a faith, a certainty that he is their living Savior, then what will this loyalty and respect and love be? It will basically be a respectful tomb, a grand emotional mausoleum, if you like. You know what a mausoleum, it's a fancy word for a tomb when people want to spend a lot of money on dedicating their dead in marble and gold and silver. You know, their view of Jesus, if you like, is like with that those sort of hushed tones with the smell of the hint of incense in the background that you might have as you go into Westminster Abbey in London and see all the monuments to the famous dead and departed. I remember years ago being in Paris and going to the Hotel des Invalides. It's like the spiritual home of the French army. And you can see there the grand mausoleum of the greatest French soldier ever, Napoleon. It's impressive. I was particularly moved by some of the great tombs of the French generals of the First World War. Very moving to look at them all. There was a grandeur about it all. But it was the grandeur of death, of those who had done great things and were now dead. Some of them commemorated in that room may well have had a true faith. I don't think Napoleon did, but there were plenty who may have in some of the great cathedrals of the world. But what do we see? We see the remains of mortal life. We see great deeds that themselves crumble into dust. And there is a way of observing Jesus and his memory that is no more than that. And sadly, we've known that in the Protestant churches, haven't we, over the last 100, 200 years? There's been plenty of Protestant churches over the last 200 years that have a resurrection-less Christianity. They have no living Saviour. Their scepticism has eaten away the very foundation of their faith. And Jesus lives on. His resurrection simply lives on as an ideal, coloured by nostalgia for older times of more certain faith. And what happens with such loyalty to the memory of Jesus? Well, it becomes a mausoleum. Think of those churches we know, even in our own city, which once would have been thronged with worshippers. But when the gospel departed, and when unbelief stole away the life of the Lord Jesus, everything folded, didn't it? Everything crumbles away. We are not here simply to wax lyrical about the beauty of Jesus' sayings, the wonder of his graciousness, his compassion, his love for those who are unloved. Yes, we rejoice in all of those things. But we have not come to bury him with our praise, have we? Why? That's what the angels said to the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And we all need to face that question, don't we, on this Easter Sunday morning? Do we simply see the Christian message as a prop for our own cultural objectives, or our own morality, making sure that life makes sense in some way, gives some meaning, some structure to our belief. We're not careful if that's all we think of as Christianity, as a tool to be used to make sure our lives are a bit more sane, a bit more civilized than they otherwise would be. We're seeking simply to build a gospel and an ideology upon a tomb that is still not empty. For Jesus is not really alive. And if he is not alive, then we also are still dead. And we are dead in our sin. So that's a great confrontation, not just to the women, but to us as well, isn't it? When the angels say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Who have we come to meet this morning?" We have come to meet the Savior who is not simply a living memory, not simply a living ideal, but the living Lord. That is who we have come to meet. We have not come to bury him with our praise, but to rejoice in the great reality that he is the living one. So that's secondly what we need to think about here, isn't it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Now, we don't have time this morning to give a full and complete defense of the reality of the resurrection. But there's a couple of things we just need to keep always in mind, isn't there? These are realities, these are great truths, which even unbelieving scholars of the New Testament would have to accept. Jesus really lived. There's always universal, apart from in Islam, which has its own crazy view of the death of Jesus, but in mainstream historical belief across the spectrum, it is incontrovertible that Jesus really died on the cross, that he was crucified. He really lived. He was really crucified. He truly died because of that crucifixion. No one can argue against those great facts. The other great fact is there are multiple witnesses, not just in the gospel accounts themselves, because there are even older books in the New Testament than the Gospels, even in Galatians, in Corinthians, in Thessalonians. Paul is already claiming the great reality of the resurrection of Jesus. These were written within a decade of the resurrection. The Gospels were written later. But multiple witnesses who says the tomb was empty and we saw the living Lord. And also, the other great historical fact is the church exploded in growth. The early church exploded in growth in the midst of all of those things. There was a real man. His name was Jesus. He died on the cross. His tomb, many saw, was empty. Many say and claim that they interacted with the Lord Jesus. And that confession, that proclamation was not discarded. It included people that were first of all skeptical, like the apostles themselves in this story. They're skeptical to begin with. Paul was an enemy of the gospel and then could not but submit to the Lord that he met on the way to Damascus. And the church did not thrive then on a falsehood that would have withered away within a generation and become yet another crazy cult in the wilderness, but expanded and within several centuries had overwhelmed the entire Roman Empire, all founded upon that most shameful of realities, that their Lord and Savior was condemned as a criminal and given the worst and most and lowest and most humiliating and shameful of deaths, yet they were not ashamed, but rejoiced in their risen Savior. And we're prepared to be martyred for it and die the most gruesome of deaths. to proclaim that message. A mere deception, a contrived plot, hallucination. None of these make sense as an explanation of all of those things. On top of all of that, it's the most unlikely story that anyone could have concocted. The Jews were expecting a resurrection, but what resurrection were the Jews expecting? Everyone raised at the end of the world, the one we still look forward to. The Greeks and the Romans, well, why would you have a resurrection? Why would you say your God became alive again? What's the point of resurrecting a body that you're seeking to escape as you go into a higher spiritual life? The only reason why people today think this is a concocted, contrived story is that the story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is so familiar to us after 2,000 years of Christianity that people think it's a possible story. It would have been an impossible story in Jesus' own time. And yet this is what they proclaimed against scorn, against oppression, against murderous intent from their enemies. We have met and encountered the risen Lord. He is alive in the body, as well as obviously being the divine Son. He is the Lord. And this requires then, doesn't it? People might say, well, it's just so unlikely. There must be another explanation. But that really drills down into the way in which we think about the world, doesn't it? If we think that what we see is all there is, then you become a fundamentalist of a certain sort, don't you? You become a fundamentalist of what is visible. And nothing else can come into the picture. And no matter how more and more unlikely and extreme your explanation becomes, you must hold on to it. Because that is all that you will hold to. The things that you see. But if there is a higher order, if there are things unseen, then we should expect things unseen to weigh down on things that are seen. And when that occurs, we must look at the evidence for when it occurs. Every event in history can only happen once, can't it? You can't repeat the assassination of Julius Caesar. You can't repeat the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It happened. People would have trembled to think that some of those events could ever have happened, but they happened. So we must look at the evidence of this great event. Did it happen or not? I can't completely convince you with all my reasons today, but I'm saying to you the only thing that makes sense is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But I want you to think about the reality of that then. It says there, doesn't it? He is not here, but is risen. Now that tells us something about what we mean when we say Jesus rose from the dead. What do we mean when we say Jesus rose from the dead? Once again, we're saying that he bodily, physically rose from the dead. Notice here we've got a tomb. It's empty. And for once, you know what the best news in the whole world is? That Jesus is not there. Have you ever thought about that? I was reading something by Horatius Bonar recently, great Scottish preacher in the 19th century. He said, this is about the only time in all the Gospels where it's good news to say Jesus is not here. You know, everywhere else, if you're there on the mountain with the multitudes who need to be fed, Jesus is here. Lazarus to be raised from the tomb, Jesus is here. The widow's son to be raised in the funeral, Jesus is here. But hallelujah, in the tomb, in that empty tomb, Jesus is not here. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is not here. What does that mean? Well, he is no longer under the power of physical death. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Anything associated with the dead and all that follows from death, that whole realm, what the ancients would have called the underworld, if you like, the land of the dead, the tomb, decay, all of those realities, Jesus is not there. Jesus has nothing, no more to do with any of that. He is of the living. And therefore, for him to be not here in the tomb means he has truly physically raised up, isn't it? And we, when we're alive, we're in a place, aren't we? For Jesus not to be in the tomb means that he's not just living on as a wonderful idea, as this lovely spiritual hope that we might generate in our own hearts. That's not what it's saying here, is it? He is not among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to always hold on to that truth. You must understand, for all the spiritual realities of the faith, they are never divorced from the great physical realities of what we believe. Do you understand that? We know that we weren't just saved by the literal blood that Jesus shed on the cross. We were not just saved by that, by the actual nails going into his flesh, by the agony, the physical agony that he suffered on the cross. We know that that was not all that saved us. It was that great willing sacrifice he did on the cross, wasn't it? But it's not less than that. The nails are real. The blood is real. The water gushing from his side is real. The life departing his body is real. Yes, there's more to it than that, but there's not less. And he did not come as a hologram into this world. He came with all the labor and the blood and the water of his birth and lived amongst us, subject to hunger and to thirst. And so when we say he rose again, we are not simply saying that it's just because his body has come to life again that that's the total of all that we mean by the victory that Jesus has won. But it's not less than that. It's the great foundation of all of our hope. There is no salvation. There is no hope of heaven. There is no communion with God without the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope of you being born again. There is no ultimate victory against sin in your life right now unless Jesus has physically risen from the dead. It is the ground of the Christian life. As sure and certain as this whole world was brought into being by God's creative word at the beginning of history in Genesis, as surely as he brought everything that we see into being, so it is that the great new life that we have is a new creation brought into being as Jesus rises from the dead. He is not here. Why seek him among the dead? He lives. So this is the great news from the tomb. He is not here. That means that if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of a new creation. That's why we're here on a Sunday, isn't it? Look at the start of this passage here. The women came after the Sabbath when Jesus was dead. After the old Sabbath, the women came to the tomb on the first day of the week. This is the great week, equal only to the first week of creation, where God rested on the seventh day, didn't he, after making the world. Here we are. This is the new week of creation. And on that first day, Jesus conquered death and sin. It is because of his resurrection that there is a new heavens and a new earth that we will be part of. It is because of his resurrection that there is a new life for us to enter into. And because of his resurrection, everything that Jesus has said comes down upon us with great weight and authority. It's a wonderful line from Tim Keller, a Presbyterian minister, sadly passed away recently in New York. And he made a great line, which I've often quoted to people. That's so important, isn't it? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you do not have to listen to anything he said, no matter how wonderful it is. But because Jesus rose from the dead, then you must receive all that he has said, no matter how hard or how difficult. You must receive all that he has said. That is what it is to serve the living Saviour, the one who has conquered death, not to die again, but to bring in the final new creation. But there's a third thing we need to think about in this passage too. Note here, it's not just this message that the angels bring to the women that's important. What else do the angels do? See there in verse 6 and into verse 7 as well. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Here in Luke's account, the angels quote the words of Jesus, don't they? They don't just rely on what they say. They don't just rely on an empty tomb. They don't just rely on the grave clothes being left there. What's the final seal on it all? The words of Jesus himself. Jesus doesn't just do things for us. He always speaks to us. Jesus saves us by his deeds and his word together. You can't divorce one from the other. There's the empty tomb. Yes, you've got angelic messengers. You might think, wow, that's enough. But no, they themselves will not go beyond the words of their Lord. And so they use the words of the Lord. Remember what he said, that he must suffer, that he must die. This is not random. This is the great redemptive plan of God. It had to come to pass. But also that he must rise again on the third day. And they might have heard that and thought, oh yes, we'll remember him always. We'll always keep his memory ever green and ever fresh. He will rise up in our hearts. No. No, this is what it means. He will come back. And you note there, as you go on in the passage, in the rest of Luke 24, it's as Jesus teaches and fellowships that people see who he is. On the road to Emmaus, he explains the scriptures, and then he is revealed over the breaking of bread. He comes amongst his disciples, but he does not simply give them his body for them to touch. He speaks to them, and he teaches them. And you must see then that what we do here every Sunday, because you know, every Sunday is the first day of the week, isn't it? Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. Every week we're rejoicing, every day we're rejoicing in the risen Lord. And how does he continue to assure us of this? By his word. It is as they heard the words of Jesus again that the women remembered and went out in mission to tell the apostles of what they had seen and heard. They were sustained by the words of Jesus. And so we are sustained. Do you understand that why we open our Bibles, hopefully every day, but definitely as we gather as God's people, why we open our Bibles here on Resurrection Sunday, why we hear God's word preached? That is not just a cultural accident. That's not just because that's the way Presbyterians like to do things, or Protestants like to do things. It's because the living Lord Jesus speaks by this word. It is because he lives, and I don't just mean in a spiritual sense, but physically lives. It's because he lives that we have the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us the word and interprets the word and drills the word into us. Do you realize that every sermon in that sense is a resurrection event? It flows from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing privilege to know that the Lord Jesus stands behind the ministry of his word? When the word is faithfully given to you, the risen Lord Jesus stands behind it. It's ultimately him speaking to you by his Spirit. And you can be sustained then by that word, knowing that it is sealed and secure because your Saviour lives. So when he promises to you, it's sealed by his resurrection. When he warns you against unbelief and sin, you better take it seriously. It's sealed by his resurrection, that he will never see death again. When he gives you a great hope of glory, it is sealed by his resurrection. When he commands you to obey him in various areas of your life, that is sealed by his resurrection. Obey his commands. Tremble at his warnings. Embrace his promises. For he is your risen Lord, and he lives ever for you. Well, amen. May God bless us on this Resurrection Sunday. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection, and that we may rejoice in the great realities of your life, which goes on forever, and we may be joined to that by your Spirit. And so we look forward, Lord, to our own resurrection one day. So preserve us and keep us now and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen.